I am so grateful that our Lord is generous. Did you notice the theme of generosity in the readings from today? Did you notice the generosity of God in the book of Jonah? How even when Jonah's heart was hardened toward the city of Nineveh after it repented, God not only provided care for the city of Jonah, chose not to destroy the city, responded to the city's need, but then also provided for Jonah, engaged with Jonah, even when Jonah sat back in his bad attitude and didn't want God to have mercy on the city, didn't want God to even have mercy on him. God is generous. Did you notice how God was generous with the Philippians? Paul is at a moment in his life, he's writing to the Philippians, and he's at a moment in his life where there's some internal confusion or concern that this could be his last letter. He is longing to be with God, and yet, as he writes, he has a confidence that because it's better for the Philippians, for Paul to stay and to remain engaged with them, that the Lord will enable him to continue to be engaged in his ministry to the Philippians. Did you notice in the Gospel of Matthew? Gosh, what a challenging passage the Gospel of Matthew is to us who grow up in an individualistic culture in a meritocratous environment, that it seems so unfair to us that the master would give to those who only worked an hour the same amount to those who worked in the heat of the day. But God is generous. God is so generous that he, out of the abundance of what he has, shares generously with those whom he loves. I'm so grateful that God is generous. My name is Brother Jason Gabory. I am delighted to be with you today to share in this series about God and loneliness. And I want to share some from some about our loneliness epidemic, and I want to share some of reflections and thoughts with you about how we as individuals and as a communities can meet God in the context of our loneliness and serve others in the world. And we can only talk about something as troubling as loneliness because God is generous, because God gives abundantly to us and enables us in his generosity to talk together even about things that are hard. Loneliness is everywhere in our culture. Dr. Vivek Murthy coined the term loneliness epidemic to describe the public health crisis that he began to notice during his tenure as the Surgeon General of the United States. A study released by Cigna, which is an insurance company pre-COVID, with data reveals that almost 8 out of 10 kids in Generation Z, that's the 10 to 20-year-olds, 6 to 7 millennials and Gen Xers, and 5 to 6 out of 10 older adults experience loneliness regularly. So 80%, almost 80% of the young kids, 60, 70% of millennials and Gen Z, and 50 to 60% of older adults experience loneliness regularly. Loneliness is everywhere. And that was true before COVID-19 shut our churches and our communities down. COVID-19, the racial and ethnic unrest in our country, a polarized public square, a controversial election, Zoom fatigue, economic uncertainty, all of these things actually make the problem of human connection worse, not better. And you think with so many people feeling disconnected with anxiety, depression, and suicide all on the rise. Recent study I read, because I work with college students, unnerved me a little bit, because when it indicated that 1 out of 4 college students these days have seriously contemplated suicide. That means if you know more than five college students, one of them is struggling really deeply. You'd think, with all of this being true, that we'd be talking about it. But the truth is, we're not. So the title of my brief remark this morning is Hope for the Lonely, Ancient Perspectives for Modern Epidemics. And I want to do three things quickly. I want to examine why loneliness is hard to talk about. I want to explore how the Bible, and particularly for this morning, I want to talk about a section we didn't read, but it's a well-known, familiar passage. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 actually offers a hope-filled perspective for our loneliness problem. And then I want to engage us in some initial ideas about how we as individuals and communities can offer hope in a season of pandemics. So let us, before the Lord, let us lean into this message together. So as I said, loneliness is everywhere, but it's hard to talk about. The data on loneliness clearly indicates it's a major problem. If you have teenagers at home, or no teenagers, the likelihood is that they are far lonelier than you know. If you're someone over 40 and you've moved in the last 4-7 years, it's likelier than you're lonelier than you know. If you're single in this season of COVID-19, it's likely that you're lonely and that you probably know it. But despite this, nobody ever answers the question, how are you doing, by saying, actually this week, I'm feeling incredibly alone, invisible, and stressed. No one ever says to the question, how are you doing? No one ever says, actually, I'm so desperate for physical closeness and connection, I've started talking to my houseplants. And yet that's true. And I wanna say there's three reasons it's hard to talk about loneliness. And one's biological, one's psychological, and one's cultural. Biologically, we are a highly social species. Scientific studies have shown that actually our ability to regulate our cortisol levels, cortisol is the stress hormone in our brain. It's what happens when we are fearful, anxious, stressed, or angry. And cortisol levels, our ability to regulate those are directly linked to our closeness and connection to other people. This means when we feel alone or disconnected, our sense of danger goes up and our ability to manage stress goes down. This makes it actually really hard to talk about loneliness, because the more we feel lonely, the more apt we are to experience loneliness, not as loneliness, not as a feeling of being disconnected, but as restlessness, as anxiety, as depression, or as anger. The problem is we're lonely, but the symptoms don't register for us as loneliness. This leads us to the psychological reason it's hard to talk about loneliness. Loneliness is not intuitive. For many of us, loneliness is hard to talk about because it's hard to recognize in ourselves, and it often gets misdiagnosed. But the third thing is, for all the reasons we struggle to talk about loneliness, the biggest challenge, I think, is cultural. Admitting loneliness is a source of shame. We live in a culture of rugged individualism. We don't want to be a bother to others. We believe that we ought to simply look inside ourselves and discover everything that we need. Incidentally, this message of look inside yourself and you'll find everything you need is so popular in our storytelling that we just assume it's true. And therefore, we believe that if we're feeling lonely, it's because there's something wrong with us. We believe our lonely feelings mean we must be unworthy, we must be unattractive, we must be unlovable. When I was young, we had gym class, and I don't know if this was true when you had gym class when you were young, but they would let the kids, they'd pick these two popular kids, and they'd let those kids be the team captains to pick their teams. Has anybody else experienced this? Got to wave at me. Okay, so I'm not alone in this, right? What a terrible system. I just say that up front. But if you are like me, you've had the experience of being picked last, right? Here's what I noticed. Nobody who's ever been picked last for volleyball or kickball or whatever ever says, gosh, you know, wow, this system of allowing kids to choose teams is really subjective. It reinforces a hierarchy based on perceived stereotypes. And it isn't actually a great way to build collaborative problem-solving skills. Nobody ever comes away from being picked last saying that. What we say instead is, Wow, I really stink at volleyball. You know, we assume the problem is with us, but maybe the problem isn't. See, shame works the same way around loneliness. Shame says, you're feeling lonely? It's because you're not social enough. You need to work harder at building relationships. Shame says, it's because you're not good looking enough. It's because you're not funny, or you're not smart enough, or you're not strong enough. Or in other words, if you are lonely, shame says it's because there's something wrong with you. But Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 offers hope, a hope-filled perspective for our loneliness problem. Let me just read it for us quickly. And I read it with the group that came earlier, so this will be a review for some of us. But starting with verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as a partner.' So out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The Lord gave names to all the cattle and to all birds of the air and to all animals of the field, but for the man, there was not found to be a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, the weight of this statement is even stronger when we remember the poetry of Genesis 1. Which contains the refrain, "God saw and it was good," 7 times. The repetition of the phrase "alone" is striking, but in that chapter, there are 2 additional amplifiers we may not be aware of. The first is the number of repetitions. In Hebrew, the number 7 is sheba, from the root shabach, which means to swear an oath. 7 is the sum of 3, a biblical number suggesting glory, weightiness, or perfection, and 4. A biblical number suggesting creation. You see this in Isaiah chapter 6 for 3, where the cherubim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," to signify God's perfection in holiness. While on the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 rivers flowing out of Eden signify the created order. So the sum of 3 and 4 is meant to summon our attention. God saw that it was good 7 times. The repetition and connotation emphasize the underlying creation's goodness in the eyes of God. It is almost impossible to find a more emphatic statement of the goodness of God's created world, but we do. Just in case the poem in Genesis 1, refrain, as it sang, "It was good," we have a second amplifier, which in English is translated "very good." The English term, very, is a translation of the Hebrew term ma'od. Ma'od is defined as force, might, and second to express the idea of exceedingly, greatly, or very. So in Genesis 1:31, it is good. God saw and he says it's good. It's exceedingly good. Creation is not just good. It's exceedingly, abundantly, greatly, and forcefully good. And this phrase captures up and gathers up all the earlier refrains from each day of creation that has come before. And the Creator God beholds creation and he says, "This is exceedingly very good." Now, consider again, just a few verses later, Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." The contrast is like a slap. The action breaks. The first point of tension. It's the first point of tension in the entire narrative of Scripture. For humans to be alone is not good. This is a stop the presses moment. I know that ages me since nobody stops the presses anymore, but this is a stop the presses kind of moment. Here's loneliness in the Garden of Eden. before humanity's fall into sin. If it's true that for human beings to be alone is not good, then it means that the ache that we feel for connections with other people isn't something to be ashamed of. It means when we feel that desire for connection to other people and we feel that sense of longing for it and that sense of grief over not having it, it means that it's not shameful. It doesn't mean when we feel that there's something wrong with us. This is why this is important. If you're here this morning and you resonate with what I've been saying and what I've been sharing about loneliness, I want you to let this sink in. If you're here and you're single, I want you to know you're not lonely because there's something wrong with you. If you are a middle schooler or you have middle schoolers, you know middle schoolers, or you're a young person, you're not lonely because there's something wrong with you. If you're over 40, you're not lonely because you're doing life wrong. If you're a mom or a dad and you're in the valley of diapers and you're just overwhelmed with kind of getting through, you're not lonely because there's something wrong with you. You are lonely because you are created in the image of God. Essential to our humanity is the need and the desire to connect with those who are like us. And so how do we as a church and as individuals offer hope in a season of pandemics, in a loneliness pandemic? The first way we could do that is we could start talking about loneliness. Some of you just experienced this. We had a forum earlier, and I think it was Vivian, but I'm not sure if it was. She said, as we were reflecting on the scripture, she just experienced a weight fall off her shoulders. And some of you, even as we're sharing and reflecting on this together, feel a weight fall off your shoulders as you begin to imagine that loneliness isn't a reason to be ashamed. Now imagine that you're the middle schooler crying themselves to sleep. Or imagine that you're the exasperated parent of young children, or you're the hardworking career woman or man, who all of whom's relationships are at the office, or you're a sister or brother desperate in this very difficult cultural matter to feel as though your pain or your trauma matters. And imagine a church willing to announce in word and deed, "We see you. We see you. You matter. Your experience matters. And we want to know you. And we want to care for you. We can talk about this." So first thing we can do is we can start talking about loneliness. Second thing that we can do is we can explore the scriptures together. This is, this brother Kevin said I could do this. This is the shameless plug for my book, Wait With Me, Meeting God in Loneliness. Is what we just talked about in Genesis chapter 2 is only the beginning of an incredible story of God meeting with and transforming his people in the experience of loneliness. Wait With Me, Meeting God in Loneliness, helps us read scripture imaginatively, unlocking perspective that will drive us deeper into understanding, empathy, and compassion for ourselves, for others, and even for Jesus himself. So we can start talking about loneliness. We can explore the scriptures together. We just did that at 9 o'clock, and we're doing that now. And I think that God is here. I know that God is here with us as we do that. We can continue that conversation. Thirdly, we can do the work God gives us. Did you notice that in the passage I read, there's this action gap between God saying it's not good for the man to be alone and God creating the other human? Did you notice that? And in that space, this human being, this and God do this work together. It's kind of puzzling, categorizing and naming the creatures that God had made. This creative work, though, this looking up from our phones, from ourselves, from our devices, from our screens and task lists, and noticing what God is doing in the people, communities, and contexts that we find ourselves in, is actually a part of moving from loneliness to life with God. A man I deeply respect said, as Christians, we often try to connect with God by turning one ear up to heaven and try to listen for God's voice. But we forget that discernment is just as much turning our ears to the ground so that we can notice what God is already doing among us. We can notice and pay attention to what God is already at work in our community, in our family, in our neighborhood, and we can join in with that. What does it look like for St. John's to have one ear up to heaven and one ear to the ground to pay attention to what God is doing in the community that you are in? And fourthly, and finally, we cultivate a gospel hope. The passage that we read from Genesis 2 ends in song. It's a poem. It's a poem of praise and joy. And it stirs, if we let it, it stirs a hope and it stirs longing in us, doesn't it? We can see this poem and we can recognize in this man and this woman, in their separation and their coming together, we recognize something significant, something beautiful, and something that yet, because of our sin and our brokenness, feels lost to us, feels distant from us, feels outside of our experience. When will a husband sing and celebrate over his spouse, over his wife, and call her bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, one equal to him in power and dignity? When will we recognize each other as kin, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, sharers and partners with God in creation? When will the bonds of sin and selfishness break? The ravaging sicknesses in our culture, in our hearts, and in our communities be healed? When will resources be shared and the merciless, pitiless walls of the world that we construct come down? When will that be true? And perhaps some of us, we don't even want to hope with that song because we don't want to be hurt. But gospel hope looks forward. Gospel hope looks to the one who looked at you and said, you are bone of my bones. You are flesh of my flesh. There is one who had a spear point thrust between his ribs to reconcile us to God and us to each other. There is one who left his father's house and united himself to you, so that you could be one with him, not just for now, but forever. So let us announce in word and deed to a lonely world the hope and the beauty of a life with God. Amen.